Now, yes, well done. Mark Mullins is a professional technician. So, and it's good to see each one of you here. And, you know, numbers really don't matter. I'm more encouraged to see faces that I know and love rather than many faces. I find big congregations very threatening. I remember speaking in one congregation where there was almost 300, and I found that very difficult. And I didn't know, I think, any of them. And that was tough. But this, I'm with friends. And this is where I want to be. I want to speak to congregations like this. Not numbers, but those that I know love the Lord. And in spite of knowing how frail I am, love me in the Lord. So we're going to speak on the relevance of the Protestant Reformation and what it means to be reformed. Now, we read in 2 Chronicles 29, we're not going to do an exposition of that passage. We chose that as a good example of the principle of reformation in Scripture. It's the Lord calling, it's the Lord choosing, and the men of God responding to God's direct commands and doing His will. But to ask the question in this two-part paper really is, because there's two issues here. There's the relevance of the Reformation and what it means to be reformed are two distinct, although they do go together. Can something that happened 500 years ago be relevant today? How relevant is the Protestant Reformation? Let us consider these two questions this afternoon. But I would suggest to you, in order to understand how relevant the Reformation is, it's helpful to consider what those outside of Reformed circles would say regarding it. Those within a circle can falsely imagine that everything that matters only exists within our circle. In other words, we are the world and we know what matters. But what does the outside world think regarding and have to say regarding the relevance of the Protestant Reformation? Well, let me quote to you from an article written for CNN, which are no great fans of the Reformation or Reformed theology or any form of Christianity indeed. One of their reporters or writers has written this: the Reformation was one of the decisive events that made the world we live in. That's from CNN. The Reformation was one of the decisive events that made the world we live in. He goes on to speak of three gifts that the Reformation gave us. Number one, free inquiry. No human authority has the right to bind our conscience. Secondly, democracy. And of course, Calvin and Knox, much more than Luther, worked out the idea that no man is born with the right to rule. That all right to rule is temporary and is given by God, and there is only one sovereign. And according to Calvin, all men are equal because there's only two classes. There is mankind and there's God. There is no steps of hierarchy between God and man. All mankind are subject to the sovereign rule of God. It's interesting that Reformation theology and Calvinism indeed gives a greater liberty to man than other forms of thought. Because it's liberating to know that only God is sovereign. That we are not sovereign and God is, and therefore nobody has the right by natural birth or being born of in a certain family to rule over your conscience. Thirdly, limited government. The principle, this writer says, that a government's first duty is to get out of its way. I love this. the principle that the government's first duty is to get out of the way of its people's lives as much as it can. It's a principle they wove into the DNA of the United States. That principle is dying, isn't it? The government, and we've seen it, no matter what view you take of the last couple of years, governments are taking too much control into their hands, and we are giving it to them. Why? Because we've lost Reformation principles. We're going back into the bondage of the idea that man has a right to rule over man. And people in certain offices and certain buildings have a right to tell you exactly what you should think, what you should do, and how you should live. See, this is happening because we are losing the Reformation. We are losing the principles of the Protestant Reformation. In an article written for the Arizona State University in 2017, the question is asked, why is the Protestant Reformation important to talk about 500 years later? Answer, in a sense, the history of the individual in the West begins with the Protestant Reformation. How true that is. We have about 1,000 years of darkness prior to the Protestant Reformation. In a nutshell, the writer says, the Reformation moved the focus of religious authority from the church, the institution, to the Bible, the place of real authority. And again, if I can say as part of a side thought on that, it's not a side thought of, at all, really. We see the proliferation of translations, this watering down of the scriptures, this attack on the text, again, as part of the enemy's desire to destroy all that the Reformation gave us. Removing all the pillars, all the foundations, and all the blessings that gave us what we have, or at least had, in recent history. In a paper written for Chapman University, California, in 2016, we read this. The Protestant Reformation is one of the defining events of the last millennium. Nearly 500 years after the Reformation, its causes and consequences have seen a renewed interest in the social sciences. Research in economics and sociology and so on. I won't finish the quote, but the point is, it all flows out of the Reformation. Now, these are writers that have no sympathy with our convictions, who have no agreement with us, but they recognize that the Protestant Reformation is central to all the things that we know and take for granted today. The Reformation is not a side issue in the history of the world. It is indeed the biggest single event since the establishment of the Christian church under the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not talking about a small aspect of history. But getting back to the core of the question, why do we, as Reformed evangelical Christians, say that the Reformation is relevant today? In order to answer this, we must understand something of the moral and spiritual state of things prior to the Reformation. Consider, first of all, the corruption of the church. The corruption was endemic. It was throughout. It was the popes. It was the cardinals. It was the bishops. It was the priests. The whole system was corrupt. I remember as a young Roman Catholic, my mother saying to me that it was common knowledge that that woman over at the side of the church was the common law wife of the parish priest. And yet, and I remember as a young Roman Catholic thinking, well, then why are people here? Why are people here? If you know, is it all pretense? Well, to a big degree it is. And the corruption had set in the years leading up, in the centuries leading up to the Reformation. Like even before the Reformation, men like Savonarola, who not necessarily was attacking the doctrine of the church, but it attacked the immorality of the church. He saw the corruption. Luther, of course, saw this firsthand in his visit to Rome in 1510. He went to Rome expecting to find heaven on earth. He thought this would be the answer to his search. This would give him comfort and consolation. Instead, he saw everything that was from the pit of hell itself. In fact, Luther said that if we knew where hell was, it would probably be just below Rome. So that if you were to dig a hole, you'd fall into hell. In fact, what Luther came to understand was that the outward corruption was simply the evidence of a greater problem. The root problem was the doctrine itself had become corrupted. This is where Reformation must begin. It must begin with doctrine. It must begin with scripture. It must begin, going back to 2 Chronicles 29, it must begin with God's command, God's word, God's counsel, God's will. We have to get back to the will of God. I'm not sure of the story. I've been to the National Art Gallery in London, and I've seen that picture with Queen Victoria and the tribal chieftain, and the historical question, what makes the British Empire so great? And the answer is the Word of God. I'm not sure if that story is actually true, but the truth behind the story, or in the story, is true. It is the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is the fact that God speaks to us and has spoken to us in His Word. That's where we must get back to.
Amen.
It's not about us being the best people we can be, being religious, even going to these type of meetings. It's getting back to the Word of God, getting back to the foundation. Today, our need is not to deal with the corruption in the Roman Church, although there is a need there. That's not particularly our calling. But to deal with the corruption in the Protestant churches. To deal with the corruption in our churches. To get back to the Word of God in our churches. As we said, we've got a new English translation nearly every year. So even congregations are bringing out their own translation of the Bible. You see, the problem is not that we needed a new Bible. We just needed obedience to the Word of God that we have. We just need to read the Word of God that we have and obey it. So instead of an extreme of no Bible in our own language, we've got a multitude of Bibles. If the devil cannot remove, he will dilute. That's exactly what we see today. But not only the corruption in the church, but secondly, the confusion of the people, or ignorance of the people. This is put so well with the words of Hosea. In Hosea 4, verse 6, I remember as a relatively young convert falling in love. The first book of the Old Testament I fell in love with is Hosea. Listen to what Hosea says in chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. You see, this goes against the idea, well, God looks at our lives and he sees we're doing our best and we're not that bad and it'll be okay on the day of judgment. No, because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. What a responsibility we have to our future generations. It's not just for our own soul. It's not for our own salvation alone. We have a responsibility. Previous generations in this nation have failed not just for their own sake, but for the present generation's sake. So that in the recent abortion referendum in our own country, many of the people that voted for it were in their 70s and 80s. Bad example. Following their children rather than leading their children. This is the judgment of God. Abortion is not so much that which brings the judgment of God, it is the judgment of God. We see that in Scripture. The consuming of children is a judgment of God. And we have in my own country about 6,500 abortions, a small country of 5 million people. 6,500 abortions every year. Is the Protestant Reformation relevant? Absolutely it is relevant. Because of the confusion of the people. We were saying earlier on that many people today don't know, even people from the recent past, preachers from the past. You could go to Scotland today and most of the young people wouldn't know who John Knox was. They'd know what was number one in the latest pop charts, but he wouldn't know their history. They live as if there's no history. This confusion in Hosea's time led to superstition and all sorts of evil. The Roman church lived off this ignorance. It told people, you can buy your way into heaven. You can buy forgiveness. In other words, the God in heaven doesn't care about morality. He doesn't care about spirituality. He cares about your money. What a God they were presenting. But also, as we've already said, the changing of the text. We know that right back in Genesis, the question was, hath God said? The corruption of the text, the changing of the text, all part of the problem, all part of the reason why we must get back to what matters. What does it mean? In light of this, what does it mean to be reformed? In the face of the corruption of the church, the confusion of the people, the changing of the text, the great need today for us, though we are few, the great need is clarity of thought, clarity of doctrine. We need to be the people who really think through these things, not giving just the same answers and, you know, think that's enough. No, think about these things. We need in the church minds that are given to careful, thoughtful consideration of the issues of the day. Not just saying we've ticked the box, we've said the same things. No, let us be thinkers. In the history of the church, the greatest minds were the leaders of the Christian church. We need to pray that God would raise up men and indeed women who will be serious about the things of God, so that men will lead the church and women will lead their children and will teach their children from as children the word of God to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And as Martin Luther said, do not send your child anywhere where the word of God is not the supreme authority. You see, it happened in Ireland, I'm sure it's probably the same in this country in the 60s. The left-wing socialists knew that if they could take over the universities and the colleges, that they would eventually get their views in the ascendancy. That's what's happened. Most of the men and women that are teaching in our universities today are atheistic, Marxist, left-wing, God-haters, and that's where the nation is sending their children. Do not send your children where God is not the authority, where the word of God is not the authority. Teach them the word of God. Bring them up in God's fear. And don't sell your soul to the false idea that if you just bow to Baal and bow to Satan, well, then they'll get the world. Well, maybe they will get the world, but they'll lose their soul. Not only clarity of doctrine, clarity of thought, but conviction of spirit. We live in a day when conviction, men of conviction, women of conviction, are hard to find. And I'm talking about in the church. In the church. We need to be men and women who don't do things because we prefer them, because we like them, because this is the way we've always done it. It's amazing how powerful tradition is in Protestant churches. Well, this is what our grandfather did. This is the way it was always done. Now let's get back to the Word of God. How does God command us? Let's be Hezekiahs. Let's be those like Nehemiah who on the Sabbath warn them, if you come, try and come again the Sabbath day, I'll deal with you. Men of conviction. Men who are willing to risk their own lives and not just go with the flow and preserve their own skin. So that our clarity of thought and our conviction of spirit will lead, thirdly, to consecration of life. Holy thoughts, holy hearts, and holy lives. This is what we need. This is what I need. This is what we need to pray for each other. To know what we believe, to know why I believe it, and then to live it out in my life, in my family, in my church, or in my society. Everywhere, living out my convictions. So what does a reformed man or woman believe? First of all, and there's going to be no surprises here, a reformed man or woman holds to the five solas of the Reformation. It is, first of all, Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And if you read the chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith, whether it's the Westminster or the London Baptist, that first chapter, 10 paragraphs on the necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture. You see, we live in a day when evangelical churches have maybe a dozen sentences of what it means to be a Christian. We need to be more than just the, you know, bullet points. When's the last time that I've studied, that you have studied, a historic Reformed Confession of Faith? We can wave the flag on Reformed, but are we really Reformed? Have we given ourselves, as Paul says to Timothy, give thyself wholly, completely, fully to these things? Scripture alone has to be more than just a banner that we fly. It must be in our lives. We must feel, we must know, and we must be convinced that unless I have the Word of God. So Knox says, give me Scotland or I die. We must say, give me the Bible, give me the Word of God as the food of my soul, or I will die. Secondly, a reformed man or woman holds to sola Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone is my happiness. Christ alone is my holiness. Christ alone is my hope. Christ alone is my heaven. That I would rather spend eternity in hell with Christ than in heaven without Him. Christ must be my everything. It's not about preserving society. That is a consequence of Reformation. That was a fruit of the Reformation. That wasn't the source of it. What will change this nation, why 12 men under the power of God could turn the world upside down, was their absolute commitment to Christ. Their love for Christ. Their devotion to Christ. Their willing to live and to die for Christ. That's what turned the world upside down. And that's why the world took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's what made the difference. That's what it means to be reformed. To love Christ. To love Him and to worship Him and to live for Him. Thirdly, a reformed man or woman holds to grace alone. Sola gratia. We understand, don't we, that we are here today not because of what I have done. Not because I had a better brain or I was just, you know, in a better mindset. That night I was converted. I wasn't seeking God. People often say to me, well, you were looking for something better. I said, no, I wasn't. I was very happy in my ignorance. I was very happy with my republicanism and my desire to live that life. But God had a different plan. On the road to Damascus, the Lord did not appear to Paul and say, well, I'm suggesting to you, Paul, that you change your mind. He changed him. He transformed him. Paul was confessing, or Saul of Tarsus was confessing Jesus as Lord before his mind even got into gear. Why? Because he'd been born again by the sovereign purpose and power of God. Amen. It's grace alone. Grace exclusively. And brothers and sisters, the longer we live, the more we are convinced of this. Because the longer we live, the more we realize how sinful we really are. I thought I was a sinner back in 1985. Now I really know I'm a sinner in 2021. I need the grace of God today more than ever. And God's mercy more than ever. It is, fourthly, a reformed man or woman believes in faith alone. We agree with Top Lady. Nothing. Nothing in my hands. As Jonathan Edwards could say, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. It's faith alone in Christ. And fifthly, a reformed man or woman holds to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Paul's doxology. I love it after those three chapters, those difficult chapters of Romans 9, 10, 11. How do you finish that? Do we finish it with a debate? Well, let's have a public debate between a Calvinist and Arminian, and we'll sort this out. No, Paul falls back in worship. One of the problems with new Calvinism in particular is that the doctrines of grace have become, it's become too much about pride, hasn't it? These are not doctrines to make us proud. These are doctrines to humble us, to bring us down in our own estimation. Reformed believers should be the most humble Christians on the face of the earth. But often that is not the case. Our doctrine is not mixed enough with our experience to bring the right result that it should bring. Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, and who hath first given to Him, and shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the way to respond to these doctrines. God gets the glory. God is praised. But then, of course, as we've already hinted to, a reformed man or woman confesses the doctrines of grace. We know that we're not just sick in sin. We didn't just have COVID. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't just floating on the top of the water and needed somebody to throw the rubber thing to us so we could float. No, we were dead at the bottom of the ocean. We needed not just restoring, we needed resurrection. We needed Christ, like at the tomb of Lazarus, to say, come forth. You that are dead and putrefied in your sin, you come forth. Reformed man or woman knows they are chosen not because God looked into the future and saw that we were ready. They knew that God's knowledge was that which affects, that which changes and makes history. You see, the idea that God looks down the corridors of time separates God from time. No, time is God's thought. God doesn't look as an observer. All that happens, happens by his decree. If that's not our God, as Luther said to Erasmus, Erasmus, your God is too human. It's too small. It's not the God of Scripture. See, we were born again, not, as John says, not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Thirdly, on this point, the reformed man or woman agrees with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, or going to the cross, I should say, in John 17, verse 9. I pray for them, and you have to understand this, in the context of the Old Testament priesthood, that the same people who were made atonement for, the priest prayed for them. Christ is on the way to the cross, and he says, I pray not for the world, but for them, for those you have given me.
Amen.
He prayed for the same ones he was going to die for. You see, the argument is not between limited and unlimited atonement. The argument is between definite atonement and a sort of a general, non-described atonement. Is that what Jesus did? No, Jesus knew exactly who he was going to cross to save, who he was going to die for. He knew us all by name. We were chosen by the Father from the foundation of the world. There was nothing unexpected, nondescript in the death of Christ. There was no attempt to save. There was no doing the best to save as many as possible. Christ on the cross saved all his people from the beginning of time to the end of time. You see, brothers and sisters, that's not an issue for debate. That's an issue to fall back in worship of our Savior.
Amen.
Worship him. That he achieved all he came to do. There was no failing, no failure in the death of Christ. Fourthly, a reformed man or woman agrees with this statement from John 6:37 on, we might call, effectual grace. All that the Father giveth me, what?
Shall
come to me. It's effectual. It's irresistible. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And fifthly, on this second point, a reformed man or woman confesses the perseverance of the saints. This is why John writes in 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us. Why? They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. It's not they were saved and then they got lost. No, their going out showed that they were never saved in the first place. Because if they had have been saved, they would have persevered till the end. It's the difference between people who appear to be Christians. We were talking earlier on with the brother earlier on, this fixation with evangelicals having to say that the Queen is a Christian. I don't want to be too controversial here. But it stretches credulity, doesn't it? It really does. You know, someone can speak nice words on the 25th of December for a few minutes. But we know them by their fruits. I don't want to be ungracious, and I don't know where the soul of your sovereign stand before God, but I think we need to be very careful who we say is a Christian and who is not. I can be more confident about the people who rule my part of the world. Thirdly, a Reformed Christian exemplifies, and a Reformed church exemplifies, the marks of a true church, which are also five. I'm basing this on Matthew McMahon's book, Five Marks of a Biblical Church. He's also the one behind PuritanMind.com, which is an excellent website. And here's the five marks of the church that Matthew McMahon points out. First of all, biblical preaching through sound doctrine. Biblical preaching through sound doctrine. As Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Why, Timothy? Because that's what people want. No, Timothy, because a time is coming very soon when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having their itchy ears, wanting to hear, like you said to the prophet, say smooth things to us. Say easy things. One of my family said to me recently, you're too harsh. You're very hard. Preach the word no matter what they want. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant what they want. In fact, Timothy, in this context, go exactly against what they want. Be like Peter, cut their ears off instead of tickling their ears. Amen. Secondly, biblical administration of the sacraments. We need to be more like Luther, trembling at the sacraments. We need to tremble at these holy things. The privilege of a minister of the gospel to baptize those who profess faith in Christ. To give the bread and the wine to those who hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the marks of a Reformed church. Thirdly, biblical administration of church discipline. Well, we don't want church discipline today, do we? We don't want discipline because there'll be less money in the collection. We're not willing to sacrifice. We're more concerned about buildings. We're more concerned about the physical issues, and we'll have our wages at the end of the month. No, be willing to lose all for Christ. One of the best messages I ever heard on Isaiah 6, it was only a devotional sermon up at Larbert, and it was on Isaiah 6, and one of the points was this. Was Isaiah willing to lose all for Christ? Preach till there's devastation. Preach till there's complete deterioration. Keep preaching the word. See, Isaiah's success was not in how many church members he had. And that's why we should fear. You know, when we estimate a pastor's worth by the members, and pastors are so prone to this, we do it among ourselves. How big is your church? How many members do you have? It's almost the first question. We've bought into it too easily. Which leads us to point four, fourth mark of the church, biblical leadership. And it's not just a problem of women elders. It's men in office that shouldn't be in office. It's men who are made deacons because they're bank managers. Well, obviously they should be a deacon because they deal with finances. We don't seek the Lord. We don't prostrate ourselves before the Lord to seek the men that God has raised up. You see, there's so little reformation in real senses in Protestant churches. And again, if you look at history, it's the Roman church became a dead loss, literally. The Protestant church in the main has become a dead loss. And now the evangelical church in the main has become a dead loss. And lastly, on this point, biblical worship. Biblical worship. Now, get this for those who are struggling. Just wake up for one last time. The apostles and Christ himself, humanly speaking, should be able to walk into a church and experience exactly what they would expect in the first century. Should be no difference. We shouldn't say, well, we're in the 21st century now, we're advanced. You know, we've added this, we've added that. That is exactly what Rome did. When we add things, the greatest service we can do is to get rid. It's subtraction. This works in your personal life. It's taking away the things that are unbiblical. It's the same in the church. As Reformed believers, we need to get into the practice of removing all that God has not commanded.
Amen.
Get rid of everything that there's not a direct command for in this book. That's biblical reformation. Now, that won't suit many people, but that's what the Word of God calls us to. Chuck it out on the Titanic or on a sinking boat. There comes a point where that piece of furniture there is important, and if a boat's sinking, suddenly that piece of furniture doesn't become important anymore because your life is more important. And when it comes to the issue of the soul, the souls of men and women are too important to play around with things that God has not ordained. The Corinthians had added a lot. And Paul condemns them for such. You know, the Corinthian church was really the charismatic church of its day, wasn't it? And all the things that are dealt with in that. In that letter. Biblical worship. Jesus said to a woman at a well. Not to a theologian in Jerusalem. Not to somebody in an ivory tower who thought he'd appreciate this theological statement. Jesus said to a Samaritan woman by Sychar's well, God is a spirit and they that worship him must, imperative, must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, it was said to a Samaritan woman to show that this applies to everybody, from the least to the greatest. The elements of worship must be protected in the fear of God, so that we shouldn't add anything to God's ordained means. See, worship, when you boil worship down to its basic element, worship is obedience. It's simply doing what God has commanded. And the means of grace, now get this, and I know I'm stretching your attention at this stage, but the means of grace is not for us to bring something to God. That's Romanism. Now, understand, if you understand this, if you get this, you will understand the means of grace more. Everything that happens in church is because we need it. Think about this. Prayer? God doesn't need prayer. I need prayer. I need God to change me. The reading of scriptures. God doesn't need me to read the scriptures. I need to hear the reading of scriptures. The preaching of the Word of God. You see, in Rome, in the old days, in the Tridentine Latin Mass, what happened? The priest turned this way, and he represented the people to God. There's a lot of evangelical churches today that think that that's what worship is. That's what church is. That's not what church is. In church, the preacher faces this way because the reformers understood that it's God speaking to you. You need the means of grace. God doesn't need you to invent something to bring to him that is uncommanded. God needs you to wake up, listen to him, and do what he says. And in fear and trembling, I'm going to say, that's why in our church we only sing the Psalms. Because that is what God has commanded. And that is what I need. God doesn't need me to write new hymns. God doesn't need me to invent new compositions to bring to Him for His worship. Where is that commanded? Calvin understood that. The Reformers, John Knox, understood that. Let's get back to the Reformation principles. I'm not trying to be unnecessarily controversial, but let us get back to the Word of God. Let us be satisfied with what God has given us and what God has commanded us. Lastly, a Reformed man or woman in church is confessional. We reject the plague of minimalistic Christianity that brings the Pope and every heretic back into the fold of Christ. Just because somebody can recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and say, I agree with it, minimalistic Christianity is to be rejected. We need the confessions of faith of the Reformed churches. Not just acknowledge, not just to say, yes, I accept WCF or the London Confession or the Savoy Declaration or the 39 Articles or whatever it is. But know these things, understand these things, love these things, and walk in the light and the glory of these doctrines. That is Reformation. That is revival. That is what brings glory to God and good to our souls. And that's why Paul says, and we'll finish with these words of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So not just, you know, hitting a few points thinking we've done our duty. He spends a couple of years at least with these believers to declare unto them all the counsel. He's like Richard Baxter in that sense, going house to house as we see it in Acts as well, making sure that everyone gets it, understands the truth, not just as many pastors do. Preach, maybe, you know, there's some pastors in Dublin, I'm not sure what it's like in London, but there's some pastors in Dublin who preach at the most once a week and get a lot of money to do that. Paul gave himself, devoted himself, so that he could say without blushing to those elders, those leading men around him, that he could say without embarrassment, I have declared unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's a fearful thing to be a pastor, because they're not our people. They're God's people. They're God's sheep that he died for. Therefore watch, because of the grievous wolves that would come in, the men that would come in and speak perverse things. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. When's the last time we cried over the situation? Over our generation. We need to weep. Let's learn to weep like Paul wept. Let's weep. And we read of that story where Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And we think that doesn't make sense because Jesus knew that he would raise him. But that's not the point. He wept because these things, death, and especially spiritual decline and death, should make us weep all the more. May God fill our hearts with these things so that we will weep, that we will shed tears of repentance. and cry out to God. Lord, not just another reformation, but something greater. Something more glorious. A greater work of God that will make the reformation almost pass into insignificance. That God would raise up men and women that will fear God and not man. And will live for His glory. The praise of His name. Let's stand for prayer.
Amen.
Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray, O God, that Thou wouldst be merciful to us. Lord, we stand in Thy presence as men and women who have sinned. We have failed. Lord, we collectively together say there is much to be done that has not been done. And we have, and we acknowledge that apart from the grace of God, we would be in hell, even for the sins of this day. And we honor the God of mercy. We praise the God of grace. We thank Thee, Lord, for this time together. Continue with us now. In the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.